What kind of high schooler were you? What kind of high schooler were you? What kind of high school are you? It's just a recent article kind of named a whole bunch of different categories. See if you can remember and identify which high schooler you were. There are the drama kids or the drama girls. There's the overachievers, the jocks. You got the geeks, the grades, and the goth. You got bratty girls, nerds, super friends, party animals, troublemakers, the cute couple, the better-than-you senior, the always-have-a-boyfriend, the fighting couple, the stoners, the hipsters, or the gossip girl. Any other categories that you wanted to throw out? Anyone? What? Loners? Is that what you said, loners? So the isolationists that, you know, go off and eat lunch by themselves? Okay. So anybody else? I said stoners. You just wanted to reiterate that. Is there something we should know about? Okay, what else? Yeah? What? Bible nerds. Was that you? Come on. Come on, Kirk. Come on, admit it. Well, not a nerd, but at least Bible. Okay, what else? Yeah?
Band nerds.
Band, oh, the band geeks. Yeah. Yeah, rock on. Okay. Like that. That's awesome. You know, interesting enough, there. Oh, the surfers. Yeah, oh, for sure. Did you see that curl? So righteous. There's no question that each of us in this room back then as well as today are uniquely different. And what's amazing about those differences is that regardless of all the differences and even the kind of family that you're in or the kind of community that you're in or the kind of organizations that you belong to, that interesting enough that God is still going to accomplish his sovereign will with all that incredible variety and difference. It's amazing. You can get together with a group of people and, you know, move down a road, but God is still going to accomplish his will in your life. Does that make sense? No matter who you have around, it could be that son to father, father to son. It could be that brother to sister, sister to brother. But no matter what, God is in charge. And the Bible says that so clearly that we're responsible for our actions, and yet God is completely sovereign over our lives. One of my favorite passages would be Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, our God, there in your outline, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he what? Pleases. And you've heard me say this before, but my favorite definition of the sovereignty of God is God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. Our God is in charge. And sometimes we forget that because we, you know, engage our will or we interact with people or people do horrible things and we think God's not in charge. And yet the Bible affirms over and over that he is. And the passage we're going to look at this morning makes that very, very clear. We're going to see a variety of people that are very, very different. A couple of groups and four individuals that we're going to study as we're walking our way through the Gospel of Mark. And they're way different than each other, with way different purposes, but God will accomplish his will through it all as they engage. So if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And this morning, we're in verses 43 to 52. Now, we've been in Mark now for years. We are now close to the end, and this is the incredible moment right before the crucifixion. It's Mark 14 now, where we are, is Thursday night, very, very late. We're actually cracking into Friday morning, very, very early, and the Lord is about to be arrested. He's going to be arrested. That's going to lead to his crucifixion at 9 o'clock on Friday morning. So it's just hours away now, and we have a lot of detail in the Gospels about this, so that we're just walking our way through that. The Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane with 11 disciples. The 12th has gone to betray him, to make a deal with the religious leaders and to lead them back to this particular location. And really, in all of what goes on, what we're going to look at today, it's just unbelievable how God accomplishes his will. He's prophesied that all these different events are going to occur, that all these different groups are going to be there, and yet he is going to then ultimately accomplish his perfect plan for our redemption and in these circumstances, even though they look horrific, even though they're unfair, even though they're unjust, even though they're cruel at points, God is going to accomplish his perfect plan. It's kind of like going to the beach. I love the beach. And I love watching the water. It's almost invigorating to me. And the amazing thing about it is that you can have teenagers in the surf, you can have kids in the surf, you can have seniors in the surf, you can have entire families in the surf, you can have guys on bodyboards, surfer guys, guys scuba diving, skin diving, all this going on in this section of the beach. And if there is, and often is, in Oceanside, a really, really intense riptide, that everybody's doing something different. Some people are splashing, some people are laughing, some guys are surfing, but they're all being moved, are they not? Down the beach, if it's a, you know, right to left rip, they're all being moved together. And that's a little bit like the sovereignty of God. No matter what's going on, whatever you're doing, God is moving you to accomplish His purpose. And that's what you're going to see in this passage. Again, think about your home. You've got brothers and sisters, moms and dads. You've got a variety of circumstance, maybe some grandmas and grandpas, relatives, etc. But all those people there are there to accomplish God's purpose in your life. Some parents often wonder, you know, they have the wonder child. The first child is just like a gift from heaven and, you know, goes to sleep right away and wakes up and eats whatever you feed them. That's my grandson. He is the perfect grandson. He laughs. He poses for pictures. This kid is unbelievably happy. I just know their next child is going to be Beelzebub. I just know it. Because this kid is unbelievably wonderful. He is just a charmer. And everybody loves him. And it's an amazing thing to watch. And parents look that way. And I'm thinking, well, if he does give you a difficult child, it's because he wanted to grow you. He wanted to change you. He wanted to make you more of what he wants you to be. Sometimes those circumstances in your life, on your team, at your school, are there specifically, those people, to accomplish God's purpose in your life. God is going to do that. And he's going to show you how he does it in this passage by using all these people, even in the arrest of Jesus Christ, to accomplish God's purpose. So after studying this thoroughly, I thought the approach taken by William Barclay is the right way to go. We're going to look at it in terms of the people who are present in this particular passage, verse by verse. And as we do, you'll clearly see the current pulling each group towards God's sovereign plan. Even with the sin of the betrayal, God is in complete and absolute total control. And it may be that this morning, and the funny thing about standing up here and looking you in the eyes is that I can't tell whether you're going through something horrific. People mask it really well, don't they? Students and kids kind of wear it on their sleeve, but adults have learned to hide. But no matter what you're going through this morning, the amazing thing is that even in hardship, even in pain, even in betrayal, God will accomplish His will. Will He not? He will. And so therefore, look at this passage now. And if you're bold enough and courageous enough, would you actually circle some names for me in your Bible? If you're not the one that writes in your Bible and you always like it being pristine, then go ahead and write in your outline. But I want you to circle the names and the groups that are represented here as I read through it. So I'll read aloud, you read silently, and then I'll stop you to kind of circle some key players in this event. Verse 43, immediately, while he was still speaking, number one, circle Judas. Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by, circle number two, a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whoever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas immediately went up to him, to Jesus, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and they seized him. Verse 47, circle, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 48 and 4, circle, Jesus, circle the Lord Jesus there, said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Verse 50, and they, circle they, number five, they all left him and fled. And then verse 51, circle, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, and he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Four unique persons, two groups, all under the sovereign plan of God, showing us that God will take all these kinds of people, all these kinds of groups, regardless, they will not frustrate His will. there are times that some of you in this room are dealing with people and you're thinking God's not in control. And this passage is to orient you back to the idea that even with people and how they might treat you or mistreat you, that God is still in absolute total control. He is. He is doing as He pleases. He is doing what is best. And because He loves you, and because He's all-wise and all-powerful, you can trust Him. You can. So Jesus went from the upper room this evening. He's now all the way in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. That's what's happening. He's there. And the Lord has been agonizing in prayer while lovingly, over and over again, while He's agonizing in prayer, warning them to be prepared for a coming temptation, to be ready for it, that it's coming. Now, they failed to listen, but Christ did not. And after prayer, the Lord is now ready to face the cross. This was the last temptation of Christ, this agony in prayer, and now He is resolved. He is going to face the cross. Isn't it amazing when you see what's coming next that he just bears it with such dignity, that He is resolved in His own heart that this is the Father's will, and so He's accepted this completely through and through. But His agony was here in the garden, and then He went through the crucifixion knowing that this was exactly what God intended Him to do. So now in verse 42, He tells His men it's time to go. And He knows what's coming. He stands up, bloody sweat is careening down His face. His clothing is stained with red because of the sweat. And He is unwavering, giving this triumphant order. He goes, "It is enough. Get up. Let's be going. Let's go." And interesting enough, He didn't say, "Let's sneak out the back. Let's get out of here." He leads them directly towards this murderous crowd led by Judas. What was it like? Well, it was the middle of a spring night, so it's late. The Passover moon was full. It was probably cloudless because John 18:18 said it was a very cold night. And pastor and commentator Kent Hughes describes it this way, quote, "The ancient olive trees were casting eerie shadows across the encampment. Behind the ravine lay the sparse, scattered lights of Jerusalem where Judas had earlier made his rendezvous with a detachment from the Roman cohort. The soldiers were fully armed, each carrying a short sword, and with them came the Jewish temple guards with their billy clubs. Now Jews and Gentiles were united for once in a common cause. It must have been a chilling sight from Gethsemane as the mob exited Jerusalem with its flickering torches moving down the Kidron Valley, deep down and then up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The plan was perfect. There would be no riot on this night. If there was any resistance, they were more than ready. It appears as Jesus saw the mob approaching Gethsemane, so He leads Peter, James, and John to the place where the remaining disciples were sleeping near the garden's entrance. He roused them and then protectively stepped out in front to meet the soldiers," end quote. And this is what He says in John 18:4. Take a look at it. John 18:4 records what happened. He went right up to them, and so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon Him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" This brings up now verses 43 to 52, which is what we're studying this morning. And our first person, number one in your outline, Judas. Judas, verse 43, "Immediately, while He's still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up." Now, Mark is telling us three things about Judas here, I believe. He's going to tell us that Judas was privileged, that Judas was prophesied, and Judas was also premeditative. In verse 42, as Jesus announces that Judas the betrayer is at hand, verse 43 says, now the first word there is what? Immediately. In mid-sentence, while He's speaking, the betrayer event occurs. Now the Lord told us, verse 41, He told us in verse 41 that the hour has come. In verse 42, the one who betrays me is at hand. And now verse 43, Judas comes up. And Mark reminds us just what kind of person Judas truly is. He was one who was privileged. Look at it, verse 43. Judas is one of the who? One of the 12. That phrase, one of the 12, is used 9 times in the Gospels. 8 of those 9 were used to describe Judas. The reason for that is that so we would understand and the emphasis on his duplicity, the nature of his betrayal. I mean, think about this. Judas is one of the 12. One of the 12. He saw Jesus teach. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus heal. He saw Him basically cause people to not be possessed by demons anymore and call out the authority. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him create food out of nothing and feed thousands. He saw him with a snap of his finger cause a storm to be flat as glass. He saw the raising of the dead, of Lazarus from the dead. Not only that, but he saw Christ when nobody saw Christ. He saw Christ in private. He heard his teaching in private. He saw his integrity in private. He saw his sinlessness in private. He knows he's the real deal. He's witnessed this. He was one of the 12. He's one of the 12, one who knew Christ best. And so now he comes up to betray Christ. Now you recall, obviously, how all this came about. The Jewish leaders are jealous of Jesus Christ, his power. They're jealous of his popularity. And they don't like his message that salvation is by grace, not by works. They don't like that. And in their proud self-righteousness, they hate Christ. They want to kill him in the worst way they've wanted to for years. And that's literal. And this week has only intensified their hatred of Christ. This week, Monday, Jesus was hailed by thousands as the Messiah and his triumphal entry. Then Tuesday, unbelievably, he goes into the temple and absolutely cleans it out. He makes an incredibly bold statement about how the religious leaders are ripping people off in their worship. So he just scatters all those animal sellers and he overturns all those money changers' tables and he creates a riot. The people know that he's right because the religious leaders were ripping people off. They affirm this action. They don't stop this action. And incredibly, what happens the very next day, are you ready? Wednesday, he goes right back into the temple. Talk about courage. And then they send after him every subgroup from the Sanhedrin to challenge him on their theological trickery. And guess what he does? He teaches them the Bible, and he makes every single subgroup of the Sanhedrin look like absolute fools. Do you think that made them mad? Yes, it did. They want him dead now. I mean, they want him dead. But they're afraid. What are they afraid of? They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. There's a whole lot of people in Jerusalem right now, and a lot of people who've been awed by Christ. And they already know that the people are very upset with Herod, and they're also upset with the Sanhedrin. Why? Because Herod had John the Baptist killed and beheaded, and they considered him a prophet. They're still angry over that, and they know there's an association between John the Baptist and Jesus, and they consider Jesus a prophet. So they're upset by that, and so how are they going to arrest Jesus and get her done? Well, they're going to have to do it in secret. They're going to have to do it at night. The problem is nobody knows where they go at night. Nobody's revealed where they go. Jesus keeps that a secret, so they're going to need someone to tell them. Guess what? In the providence of God, someone does come and tell them, and that is Judas. Maybe he was propositioned, we don't know. But he does come to the religious leaders, and he does tell them that I will lead you to where Jesus is at night. And he makes the deal for Thursday night, the night where we are right now. And they're really glad, they're happy that he's turned them over. In fact, the text tells us they're glad about this. And they offer him 30 pieces of silver, which is the cost of a slave. And they basically know that he's going to lead them right to the place and the time where Christ could be arrested in secret. Unwittingly, they fulfill prophecy. Unwittingly, they are basically not only fulfilling the role of the betrayer, but they also fulfill the exact amount that was prophesied by Zechariah 11. And the entire event was all ordained before the foundation of the world. God's sovereign hand is at work here. Are you getting it? It's at work. And because it's God's sovereign plan for Christ to be crucified on Friday and to die at the exact moment where thousands of lambs, Passover lambs, are being sacrificed at 3 o'clock, that exact moment, the ultimate Passover lamb will be sacrificed at that moment, the sufficient Passover lamb will be sacrificed right at 3 o'clock, and that's Jesus Christ. Well, ultimately, so Jesus releases him in the upper room so he can make arrangements, so he can be arrested that night, so that God's timetable will be exactly as God planned. Judas might have actually led this crowd to the upper room. We don't know, but he might have led them there. And then we know that the text tells us, and we've already seen this in our study, that he knew about the Garden of Gethsemane, so he leads the crowd to this location. And just as you keep reading, you understand the perversity of his betrayal. You see it more deeply. Not only is he shifty or traitorous, but he's intentionally wicked. He knows this is going to be bad. He's pushing the issue here. This is premeditative murder, and this betrayal will be marked by a clear signal. Take a look at verse 44 and 45. It says, "Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whoever I what? Kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away under guard.' And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and he what? He kissed him." Now, why does Judas need a signal? I thought everybody knew Jesus, right? You ever ask those kind of questions? Well, number one, it's dark. And please remember that there are no light bulbs. There's no electricity. This is torchlight, okay? It's dark. It's dark and difficult to determine who's who. And the reality is they've already tried several times to arrest Christ or to take him captive, and he, in the providence of God, has slipped right through his ranks. Has he not? Sure. And then thirdly, understand that there are a million pilgrims who have come in for the Passover that are sleeping all over the Mount of Olives, all over Jerusalem. It's crowded, and it'd be very easy to get the wrong person. So the betrayal will be marked by a signal, a kiss. Now, a kiss is a normal expression of greeting. In our culture, it's not so good when guys do that. And I've been to Russia, and they do that there, and I still think it's not so good. But they do. And if they really like you, they plant one right on your lips. And I'm telling you, that's culture shock. Okay? Help me get through this, Lord. I don't want to offend. It's like eating certain foods overseas, you know? Philippines, balut, you know, that kind of stuff. So it could have been delivered, though, this test, this signal, any number of different ways. Slaves actually kissed feet, and inferiors kissed hands, and equals kissed cheeks. And so Judas comes up, seeing himself as an equal, and he betrays his rabbi with an intimate act of affection, honor, love, and respect. Now, what makes this action all the more ugly is that he pours it on. There is a difference in the original language between the kiss and kissed here, between 44 and 45. There's a really distinction there. You know, we've all been in this room, and I don't want to labor on this, we've all been betrayed, have we not, in some way? And we all know what betrayal's like, but a kiss is the blackest kind of hypocrisy. And I was trying to think, how would the Lord respond to this? I mean, you know, think about what Jesus is about to experience here. All the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel want him dead. Now, that's got to hurt. He's the God-man, but that's got to affect you, right? And then add to that, the crowds who he healed and taught and fed and ministered to are very soon going to yell out, "Crucify him." The very people he cared for. And then the police of the day, the Romans, the soldiers, end up beating, mocking, laughing, spitting, and actually spearing him. And then the God-chosen secular leader, Pilate, proclaims Christ innocent and then with indifference condemns him to death. But I think that Judas must have been the deepest dagger. I really do. Though part of the God's sovereign plan, it still must have, in the humanness of Christ, fully man, fully God, it must have hurt the most. And verse 45 seems to indicate that Judas was unhesitating. Look at verse 45. "After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." Now, the Greek, again, makes an obvious distinction between kiss and kissed. In verse 44, when Judas says, "Whomever I kiss," see it there, "whomever I kiss," that's a different form of the word that's found in verse 45, "Rabbi, and kissed him." Those two are different. The Greek kiss is from phileo, which is a term of affection and friendship. But the actual kissed is to kiss fervently, to kiss affectionately. The Greek word kissed adds a preposition in the front of it, which intensifies the verb. And Judas came up to Christ. He was actually giving an intense expression of affection, intense, ongoing affection. It's the same word that's used in Luke 15 to describe the prodigal's father when his son returns and he kissed him repeatedly. It's that same term. It's the same term that's used in Acts 20 when the Ephesian elders know that that Paul is going to be arrested and there's going to be horrible things going to happen to him, and they're saying goodbye to him, and they repeatedly kissed him. It's that same term. That's what Judas is doing here. So understand, this is just a light little signal here. He is putting on a dramatic show of false affection. It's designed to make it unmistakable. In other words, he's putting on this incredible show of affection so that it signals to these soldiers, this is Jesus who you're supposed to be arresting. An act of love is performed for a mission of hate. Are you getting it? It's the ultimate in hypocrisy. The ultimate in hypocrisy. Imagine me kissing Gene. I know that's not too hard for you. I believe in PDAs. But I'm kissing her on the cheek with all the signs of love that I have for her, and yet somehow my true motive is that to get her arrested and killed that night. That's what we're talking about here. Our king made Judas one of his intimate 12. And now one of the 12 is going to finish his betrayal by turning on Christ with a feigned loyalty that it's just nauseating. It's nauseating. It's horrific. And Judas reveals his heart and he adds to his rebellion. Take a look at verse 45. Judas immediately went to him saying what? Rabbi, and kissed him. Now chapter 26 of Matthew records this moment as hello or hail Rabbi. Do you see it there? Judas identifies Jesus as Rabbi. Now get this. He doesn't identify him as Lord. At the Passover meal, when Jesus reveals that he's going to be betrayed by one of the 12, what do they say? They say, it's not I, Lord. It's not I, Lord. Only one says it differently. He says, it's not I, Rabbi. He will not call him Master. He will not call him Lord. And this points, I think, clearly to a problem today. The problem we have today in so many churches and in so many Christians is that there are people who think they're believers and they're not. There are people who've been taught wrongly about what it means to be born again. They're not a real believer, they're a make believer. And the difference between those two is clearly delineated by this distinction. What am I saying? Make believers make claims about following Christ, but they don't obey God's word. They don't want to obey God's word. And that's really important. Not that every Christian in this room obeys God's words. We want to obey God's word. Amen to that? That's the difference. We have a heart that's been transformed that wants to obey. And there are a lot of people who are fooled into thinking that they're believers. They're fooled. You say, is that really true? Yes. The Bible's our authority. Yes. So look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me, not just some, many will say to me, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never what? Knew you. They thought they were saved. Many will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You're practicing a pattern of sin, and you're not doing anything about it. It doesn't even bother you. It doesn't even register on your radar. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I what? What I say, 1 John 2:4, the one who says to me, I've come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Again, we're not talking about perfection here, but every true Christian in this room wants to obey God's word because we have a new heart that's been transformed, born again, that wants to obey. Even in our failure to obey, we want to obey. That's the genuine-hearted believer. The make-believer is different. They say things about following Christ and loving Christ, but they don't obey his word. They don't. And they don't want to. They want to do it their way. They want to define Christianity their way. So look what it says about the genuine believer. Obey and follow Christ as Lord. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? Follow me. Mark 8, 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. James 1:22, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who what? They're deluding themselves. Are you a genuine born-again believer or a make-believer? Listen, Judas would at least have had enough integrity to say, you're not my master, you're just my teacher. You're just my teacher. And verse 45 is now the final mention of Judas in the Gospel of Mark. Did you catch that? The last time that Judas is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark is right here today. Verse 45. What happened to Judas? Matthew 27 tells us Judas stayed around after he betrayed Christ until Christ was condemned. So he's sticking around. And then it points to the fact that he felt some superficial remorse once Christ was condemned. And he tried to give the money back to the uncaring leaders. And you know what they said? He said to them, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And the leaders responded with, "What do we care? We got what we wanted. All we wanted to do is kill him." At which point, Judas then threw the money in the sanctuary, went out and hung himself. He didn't do that very well, since Acts chapter 1 tells us that either the rope broke or the branch broke. His body fell, then smashed on the rocks, resulting in his intestines bursting out. In other words, saying to us, he died a horrific death. And as a result, people today don't name their sons Judas. They don't even name their dogs Judas. Though I'm convinced that many people name their cats Judas. And their snakes and their pet rats. Okay, that all fits. Jesus even said about Judas, verse 21 of the same chapter, Mark 14, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born, because Judas was a turncoat, he was a traitor, he was a hypocrite who betrayed the Lord, his true mentor and his best friend." Judas is the greatest example of wasted opportunity and the deadliest example of atrocious betrayal. Don't worry, the rest kick along a little bit faster here. So Judas wasn't alone. He's leading a posse with him. Number two in your outline, the crowd. The crowd. Verse 43, the crowd. Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs and who are from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This crowd with Judas is massive. It's a huge group of people. Who are they? Well, they're members of the highest ranking religious group in Israel, the Sanhedrin, and they're made up of that. Plus, there's one representative of the high priest, a large contingent of temple police, the Godfather's temple bouncers, and then there's a cohort of Roman soldiers. And John 18:3 tells us about the Roman cohort. Everybody know what a cohort is? A cohort is 1/10 of a legion. And everybody know what a legion is? A legion is 6,000 Roman soldiers. So 1/10 of 6,000 is 600. Now, I don't think that 600 soldiers are there. They would have left some still in the praetorium in the area there. They would have not all come, but many of them did come, and they were appealed to by the Jewish leaders to come, otherwise they wouldn't be here. It's probably not probable that all 600 are there, but there's a whole bunch of them. And again, with millions of Jesus-loving pilgrims in town who've heard Jesus teach, some of them have experienced his healing. They've known someone, a relative or a friend, who's been healed by him. He's been hailed as the Messiah on Monday. He's delivered hundreds of people from demons, and thousands who love that he cleaned out the temple, making a statement against those religious leaders who are ripping people off. With many people like this in Jerusalem, there's a good chance that the people might rebel. They might rebel against Jesus being arrested. They might fight against these troops to keep Jesus safe. And so the religious leaders are paranoid about this, and so that's why Judas, in verse 43, look at it, he comes accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And again, the religious leaders made an appeal for troops. So these troops are all carrying an 18-inch Sophron sword, which was the sword that gave the Romans advantage in battle. It was the short sword that they could use to stab at an amazing weapon. And the Roman soldiers all had them. The mafia-led police had clubs. They weren't allowed to carry weapons such as this, and so they had these wooden clubs like police batons, and they're all accompanying the high priest and the Sanhedrin representatives, and they're all led by Judas to arrest Jesus. Now, Mark is very specific on who these people were because he gives each one of them an article: the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, making them the three distinct groups that make up the Sanhedrin, who all want Jesus dead. They've all been made fools by him. They're angry and they want him killed. And best estimates, at a minimum, there's 200 people here. at a minimum. They got temple police, they got soldiers, they got representatives from the Sanhedrin. At minimum, there's 200 people. They're carrying, you know, torches and lanterns, and there's no question that watching this mob was an eerie sight as they made their way up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Gospel of John mentions the fact that they have torches and lanterns too. So they got torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. Isn't that amazing? Swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. 200 men of violence to arrest the Lord of Love. It's an incredible mockery here. All these men for one man, a man without sin, the God-man, who's never given them any indication that he would ever be violent. Ever. Perfect, righteous, blameless, innocent, truthful Son of God. It is a gross injustice. It's a mockery. It's a sham. Now, what did they do once they got the hypocritical kiss signal? Look at verse 46. Look at it. They laid hands on him and they what? As soon as he identified the Lord, verse 46, the soldiers laid hands on him and seized him. Now, again, let's remember, Jesus just said this was going to happen. In Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, he predicted that this exact event would occur. It says in John 18, 12, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now, look back at verse 46 when it says seized him. That is not the normal term for arresting someone. That is not. They actually use the term for kidnapping. And what they're trying to tell you is that in a very abrupt act of violence, they grab Christ and they bind him and they lay hands on him. So this was not a gentle action here. This was a violent, harsh, sudden action. And don't forget, this is all part of God's sovereign plan. This is all foretold in the Old Testament, predicted by our Lord himself. But the violence of this moment and what's going to be manifested in the power of this moment is going to incite one of the disciples to act. You say, what are you talking about? Number three in your outline, Peter. Peter, verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. We could really guess who this was. Come on, really? If the Bible didn't tell us, who would you guess this was? Peter. Well, the Bible does tell us. John 18:10, thank you, the last gospel, the later written gospel clarifies, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So we even know who it was. I love this, okay? This is just me with my sick sense of humor looking at this passage. But I love the fact that Peter doesn't go after a soldier. He doesn't go after a police officer. He does what I would do, right? I'll fight anybody as long as they're 4 feet tall and just recently recovered from an illness. You know what I mean? I'll take anybody on. He goes after the high priest's assistant. He goes after the servant of the high priest, the wimpy guy. Not really. He's wimpy. Anyway, Peter picks a fight with the wimpy servant of the high priest. Why is he doing this? Because he's got something to prove. He just claimed Mark 14:29, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Mark 14:31, even if I have to die with you, I will certainly not deny you. Luke 22:33, Lord, with you I am ready to both go to prison and to what? Death. So Peter's got something to prove, right? So how did this all go down? John 18 describes it. The crowd arrives with Judas. Jesus walks up to the Roman cohort, including some of the Roman officers, the temple police with their clubs, and the heavies from the Sanhedrin, and various religious leaders, and all of whom are carrying swords or clubs, torches or lanterns. And he says this, who are you looking for? Whom do you seek? And they answer, Jesus the Nazarene. Now this is the moment that if you're unfamiliar with the scripture, this is a great moment. If you are, you know what's coming. Jesus speaks the name of God, the name of God that was spoken in Exodus 3, the name of God where God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. He says that name. He says, who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And at that very moment, all 200 are thrown to the dirt by the power of God. Just that moment, all right? So you're the section. Look up here. You got to do this for me, all right? It's just this physical illustration. Forgive me. Would you all please stand? Just this section. Not everybody else, just this section right here. Come on. All stand up. Come on, here you go. When I say I am, when I say the name, you all sit down, all right? Ready? I am. Can you imagine that? Except they didn't willingly sit down. They were forced down into the dirt. Now, that's a moment. If you're a Roman soldier, if I was a Roman soldier at that moment, I'd be going, maybe we ought to rethink this. Wouldn't you? Seriously. Look at that temple bouncer. Well, that was weird. You know, I mean, what's going on here? God is manifesting who is in charge. God is making it very clear. He's being arrested. He's bound. But guess who has absolute authority over everything? Answer? Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. God sovereignly throws them to the ground, reminding us who's in charge, and they might have well tied up Christ with silly string for all that mattered. That's why Jesus said in John 10, I lay down my life, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. By the way, when Jesus died on the cross, he dies on his own initiative. He gives up his life. It isn't taken from him. He just decides to die because he is God. And if you saw Jesus speak, I am, and somewhere between 200 to 1,000 people laid down, you kind of feel like I could do some damage with a sword, couldn't I? I mean, if you're Peter, all he has to do is speak his name again and they're all going to throw down. So I could, you know, draw this sword and go to town here. And that moment infused Peter with kind of an impetuous courage. So Luke 22 tells us the disciples now had a couple of swords, two of them, in preparation for self-defense in future ministry when they're traveling, you know, and etc. But fortunately for Malchus, Jesus, has Peter make this action and ultimately allows him to do this. And Peter was not much of a swordsman, was he? He could throw a net, but he couldn't take a head. You know what I mean? That's not his skill. He wasn't going for cosmetic surgery here. He wasn't trying to take off his ear. He was trying to take off his head. Decapitation, and Peter was trying to slit his throat, but Malchus shifted his head. He might have had that type of helmet. I was looking at all the Roman helmets, and there's a very common helmet of that day, which basically covered the head but leave the ear open, so a sword could just slide right down that helmet and just take that ear right off. That's probably what happened. Ultimately, Peter boasted too much, prayed too little, and acted too soon. You know, and when we fail to trust God, we're in grave danger of praying too little, sleeping too much, and acting too soon as well. Interesting enough, Matthew informs us, Jesus says, stop, no more of the sword play. Matthew 26:52, look at it. It says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And then John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I've got to die. I've got to go to the cross. There's no use in all of this. And though by implication here, I believe that Christ is supporting capital punishment with the statement, those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. But he is also affirming that his kingdom is not, this is very important, advanced by force. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is not advanced by force. Now, we're not talking about Romans 13. We're not talking about policemen, and we're not talking about soldiers in our army. They have been given the sword for a purpose. Okay? They have a legitimate purpose. We're not talking about that. We're talking about efforts in the kingdom. When there is violence that is done in the name of Christ, you need to understand something very important. Violence done in the name of Christ is not done in the power of Christ, it is not done by the will of Christ, and it is not done for the glory of Christ. Do you understand that? Islam advances through violence. Christianity advances through the gospel, through internally transforming one person at a time. I remember a gal that I knew of at the master's college, and she was from a Muslim family, and she went home on a break, and she was beaten severely for her beliefs. And they said, what do you think of that? And this is what she said. She said, they have a God that's worth killing for, and I follow a God that's worth dying for. There's a big difference. Violence is not the plan of our Lord. Take a look at these verses. John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this what? this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. In Matthew 26:54, our Lord reminds us at this moment, at his arrest, right here, he says this phrase, "Or do you not think, Peter, that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, in a sense, Jesus is saying to Peter, after his failed sword slash, "Seriously, Peter? Seriously, I could call 72,000 angels right now. 72,000. That's what he says, that many legions. Yeah, basically, put away your toothpick and understand that 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels. And just to put that in perspective, in 2 Kings 19, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Do you think 72,000 angels could do some damage? You think? Then in another amazing display of divine power, those who could see, Jesus gives Malchus a new ear. Now, we don't know whether he picked the ear up and stuck it back on or whether he just grabbed his ear and gave him a new one. But it was miraculous, and he did it right there. Now, that's an amazing moment. First, I am, wham! Okay, and then he's replacing an ear, and he could call 72,000 angels. Who's in charge? The one who's being arrested and taken away. That's the picture you need to get from this passage. The only healing in the New Testament of a fresh wound is this one where Malchus gets a new ear, reminding Peter, we don't accomplish God's plan with fleshly methods. We need to do God's work God's way, and God's plan was for his son to go to the cross. Which leads us ultimately what Jesus affirms to number four in your outline, Jesus. Number four is Jesus. In verse 48, and Jesus said to them, "Have you come with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures." This is an amazing statement. Jesus says, why the soldiers, swords, the police, why this military action here? Really? I mean, really? I was in your midst Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Why now? You didn't take me then in front of everybody. Why arrest me now? Why show this force? He's unmasking their hypocrisy and their fear and their violation of their own laws. And basically, do you notice the amazing calm of Christ here? No defense needed. In a sense, he says, have I ever tried to run from you guys? No, never tried to run. I'm not some scary robber or murderous highwayman where you actually need all these soldiers and police. The Sanhedrin had used bribery and treachery and trickery and stealth in order to arrest Christ, exposing the depth of their wickedness. So what does Jesus say? Look at verse 49. This has taken place to fulfill the what? Oh, come on, you got to look at the Bible now. Verse 49, this has taken place to fulfill the what? The scriptures. The reason you're here today, watch this. They're arresting crowd, they're temple police, there's Roman soldiers, there's the Sanhedrin, there's all the different parties, they're all there, there's the betrayer. He tells them all, you're all here today, fulfill the scripture. Wow. In God's perfect sovereign plan, it's exactly on schedule. In fact, that's why you're here now. The Old Testament scripture is being fulfilled. I will die exactly at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when all the other Passover lambs are being slaughtered and sacrificed, because I am the final, sufficient, true Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to do it. God's going to accomplish his mission. God's going to accomplish redemption for you and I. He's going to do it, and nothing's going to stop it. Isn't that great? I don't believe that Satan wanted Christ to go to the cross. I really don't. Though he wanted to kill Christ, I don't think he wanted Christ to go to the cross. And possibly he thought maybe the crowds would stop it in the morning, or maybe he thought that if he made Christ's suffering horrible enough that Christ would stop it with an angel. I don't know, but I always wonder about it, what was really going on here. But we've already seen the hypocritical betrayer, the hateful crowd, the impulsive Peter, the majestic Christ, and now the cowardly disciples. Number five, the disciples. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. All of them, each one of them deserted Christ. That's what Christ said they would do. Look at back at verse 27 of Mark 14. Look back there. He told them, you will all fall away. You'll all fall away. And instead of praying to resist temptation like he pled them to do three times, they all slept during their crucial prayer opportunity with Christ. And the disciples were ill-equipped, they're afraid, they're unfaithful, so they fled. Zechariah 13:7 says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that prophecy is now fulfilled. And you know what brought it about? Are you ready? Come on, here it comes. prayerlessness, inconsistent, weak, lack of dependence, they run for their lives. It reminds me that there will be times in the future, maybe for you and for me, times of danger where you're not to flee, but you're to stand. And you really need to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to know when that is. But there will be times when we need to stand and not run. But the disciples fled, and that led to, and so did, number 6 in your outline, the young man. The young man, verse 51. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, verse 52, and they pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This is the very first streaker right here. Wow. It's biblical. There's a way too much discussion as to the identity of this young man. Honestly, I read chapters about who this guy was. It always makes me laugh because the suggestions included a curious seeker, a follower, but not one of the 12, John, the brother of James, number 4, James, the brother of Jesus, Lazarus, even an angel who are sometimes described looking like young men. Most believe, though, that the young man here is John Mark. And the reason they believe that is because this is the only gospel that mentions this event. So John puts it in and basically lets them know that he was there and this is what happened to him. Here's the answer. They speculate this, okay, if it's John Mark, that the upper room was possibly John Mark's house and that Judas and the crowd went there first to find Jesus. This stirred Mark up to throw on a sheet and follow the crowd to Gethsemane. He was so captivated by what he saw that he forgot to flee when he should have fled, and he was almost caught, but we don't know. And here's the answer you need to give people. Are you ready? Here it comes. Quote me. The Bible doesn't say. Be content, friends. The Bible doesn't say. That's all speculation. But what's the point of it then? Well, it could be that John Mark's trying to let you know that he was there, but the point of it is that everybody fled. Nobody stayed with Christ. Nobody. In fact, when you understand it, the Lord here, our Lord, is utterly alone. Utterly alone. Now with his captors, alone. He faces hateful leaders, alone. He suffers, alone. He goes under trial, alone. And he offers his life for our life, alone. You know why? Are you ready? So that we trust him as our Lord and Savior, that we will never be alone. Never. Never be alone. The flight of the young man who was stripped and then flees naked in the dark night is really set against Jesus, who stands firm, is stripped and tortured, and refuses to flee, refuses to protect himself or preserve himself until the darkness of the crucifixion for our sin is accomplished. He is resolved to go to the cross. So no matter what they do, he's going to go through those steps and go to the cross. He's going to go there. And all of this occurs so that prophecy is fulfilled. All of it occurs because God is absolutely sovereign over all these people. Even those who are doing evil. Even those who are wrong, God is sovereign. And yet the riptide of his control is definitely establishing his will. Would you agree with that? He is going to the cross exactly as God intended, exactly the timing, fulfilling all the scripture that are laid out in the Old Testament about this event. Even though it's unfair, even though it's cruel at times, even though it blows us away with our, like, why would this happen? How could this happen? Which leads us to some application points this morning. Number 1, Christ's sovereignty is active even during your worst events. Christ's sovereignty is active even during your worst events. God's sovereign plan for the Messiah's death cannot be missed in these verses. Even though Jesus' arrest was the result of human betrayal, even this is swallowed up in God's sovereign plan for redemption. Would you agree with that? Our Lord is in complete control. Is he not? Yes or no? Yes. And obviously, our Lord's not surprised by his arrest. He's already predicted this would happen. Mark 8, we studied it. Mark 9, we studied it. Mark 10, we studied it. And remember Mark 10, look at it there, listed for you. Behold,
verses 33 to 34, Mark 10, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. This is not a surprise. Our Lord is not surprised by Judas's betrayal. That was predicted. The Sanhedrin and their role. He just told the disciples they would all flee and leave. And in verse 27, he even tells us that Peter's going to deny him three times, which is coming up. And not one part of these horrible events is outside God's will. What does that tell you about what you're going through? Men are responsible for their sin, and God is absolutely responsible. Sovereign and in control. And Peter reminds us of this truth that he doesn't apologize for in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Look at what he says in the very first sermon after the resurrection of Christ at the birth of the church. Look what it says. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the what? Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is in control. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You are responsible for your sin. When people do bad things like Joseph, Genesis 50:20 should be a response. You meant it for evil against me, bros, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And then when circumstances are brutal, respond like Paul did in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes how many things? All things to work together for good for those who, anybody? No, those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. For believers, trust God's love. Trust His wisdom. Trust His control through the darkest times. It may not be you're going through a dark time now, but you need to remember He is wise, He is loving, and He is in control. He doesn't make a mistake, and there will never, ever be a time in your life when God goes, oops. Never. He never goes, oh, missed that one. Never. He's always in control. Number two in your outline, Christ's power is greater than you can imagine. Don't feel sorry for Jesus here. He is not a whipped puppy. He's not a victim. Don't be sentimental. Do be in awe and overwhelmed by the greatness of His power. Come on. Let's remember what happened here. He speaks His name and everybody's thrown down. That's pretty powerful, would you agree? With a word, He can command 72,000 angels for help. And just in case you don't understand what it means to be the great physician, He just heals a ear. He just puts it back together better than new. Standing before Christ are all the great powers of this day. The Roman army is the greatest army that exists at this time. They're there. The temple police, the religious leaders are there who've now tied Jesus up and made him their prisoner. But understand, that is perceived power, not real power. The real power is God incarnate. The real power is Jesus Christ is all authority. Are you with me? Listen, non-Christian, look up here just for a second. Just because Jesus Christ has let you live another day or another week does not mean that He will not judge you and that you will not face Him in judgment as the ultimate authority that you have to give answer to for your life. And if you don't find yourself in His Son with the righteousness that comes with His Son, then you will find yourself standing before Him in your own sin, which will then demand that He condemn you forever in eternal torment in hell. Just because He's giving you mercy and grace right now does not mean that He will not judge you and condemn you. You need to understand that reality. That's how we live. That is reality. That is what the Bible teaches. That is going to happen. So the question is, are you in Christ or are you not? And the only way to be right with God would be to then surrender your life in repentance and faith. To say to Christ, I give you my life. I surrender myself to you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I basically invite you to transform me from the inside out. He gives you faith. He gives you repentance so that you can then respond to Him. And then He changes you and gives you a heart that wants to obey, that wants to please Him, that wants to walk in His word, even though you will stumble and bumble along until you get to heaven. But you'll have a new heart and you'll want to please Him. But the only way you're ever going to go to heaven is that you would then deal with Jesus Christ. It won't be through any other person. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through Christ. So be overwhelmed by his power, friends. Just because he's standing there and he's being arrested and he looks like meek and mild, he's still the one who says, I am, and everybody crawls. Are you getting it? Remember who he is. Do not be fooled by his graciousness and his mercy. We should rejoice in that, but only if we're his children. Only for his children. And number three, Christ's gospel changes how we treat others. I'm blown away. Does this blow you away how gracious he is to the hypocritical betrayer, the impulsive Peter, the cowardly disciples? He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't scream at him. He doesn't do anything. Even the arresting crowd, all of them, why, are made in God's image, and some of them are going to come to him in repentance and faith. So he treats them with graciousness. You know, we don't need to judge people who sin differently than we do. We need to understand them, and we don't need to seek vengeance about those who abuse us. I was blown away by a video this week. I don't know how I got there, and I don't normally ever do this, but I've been studying a little, just again, some contemporary issues that are going on, and I ran into a video of a little girl, 8 years old, who parents were wiped out by ISIS, and her home was wiped out by ISIS, and now she lives in an orphanage. And they said, what do you want to do to these people? She said, nothing. He says, what do you mean? She says, all I want to do and all God wants me to do is forgive them. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray together, shall we?